Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 is a psalm of David. And from the style of the psalm, and from Jewish history, we've been able to determine that this is what is called a responsive psalm. Basically, how this would work is, back in the day, ancient kingdoms, the king would be the chief warrior or the general of the army, and that when the army of Israel under King David would go out to fight the Philistines or the Midianites or whoever, King David in his chariot would lead them. And it was seen as his right to be king was built into the fact that he was strong, a good fighter, able to defend things of this nature. And so back before the temple was built and after the temple was built for Solomon and other kings, David would get into his chariot and he would line up his army behind him and they would march as a column in front of the tabernacle to get the blessings of the priests and of God before they went into battle. And on one side would be a large choir, perhaps everybody who was in town that day, and they would sing verses 1-5 about bless the king, may God do all this stuff to you. Then in the tabernacle, you would have the priests. The priests would answer 6-8, or perhaps one priest, and then everybody together would sing verse 9. And then they might repeat it, or because if the army was big, it would take a long time to go. They were just doing this back and forth, the people asking God to bless the army for victory, bless the king, keep him alive. The priest would sing about confidence in God that he was going to do this. And they would all sing together, God save the king, basically. And so the idea of somebody praying for somebody else, which was happening here, this is not David praying for himself. This is not the army praying for themselves. This is somebody else, the people of Israel, praying for their leader, that he will be successful in battle. This is called intercessory prayer by many. If I pray for somebody else, I am interceding. In the Bible, there is one top intercessor, and that is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and stayed on earth for 40 days and then ascended into heaven, it says he sat at the right hand of God, and for the last 2,000 years, he has been interceding or praying for you guys, all the church people. And he's basically praying continually what he prayed in John 17, it is believed, because that is the most all-encompassing prayer that Jesus did in Scripture. And so he is praying for your sanctification and for your growth and for your love for one another and for these things. And because he is God, because he is infinite, he can actually pray for each one of you individually all the time and have lots of time left over to do other things. So he is the intercessor. And when I pray for you, for example, or you pray for me, that is under the authority of Jesus Christ, we are interceding for each other. I am bringing your needs to God. You are bringing my needs to God. And that is one way we grow together, we love one another, to be interceders for one another. Now, some people today have taken that too far. They believe that if they have an unsaved relative, they can accept Christ for them, intercede for salvation for them, so that they will be saved. That is an incorrect view of intercession, but that false teaching has stretched far and wide, especially in Europe, as people are claiming that one grandmother, for example, can pray the prayer of salvation for all 26 great-grandchildren. And of course, they're all saved, even though none of them know the name of Jesus. That is not how it happens. The biblical view of intercession is, I find out your needs, I find out what you need from God, and I pray that on your behalf, I bring that to God from you, and you do the same for me. And that is how we love one another. And so the first five verses of this is sung by the people, and it is a petition for victory. He starts by saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Going into war is a time of trouble. Nobody looks forward to it and says it's going to be a day on the beach, especially if you're fighting the Philistines. Philistines were tall. Philistines had big old weapons. And so if the short little Jewish people, we have discovered and found and uncovered skeletons and bones from the time of Jesus, at least. The average Jew was about 5'4 to 5'6. And so when we say Goliath was 9 feet tall, that's tall compared to a short little David. But he was there with his sling and he beat him. And so in the time of trouble or in the time of this event, may God give you victory. And it says, in the name of the God of Jacob, protect you. Whenever the Psalms or the Old Testament talk about the Jewish people, they are the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. They named their country Israel because they see that person, Jacob, as the start of God's covenant with them. They could say they are the children of Abraham, but that goes too far back, they think. I heard a rabbi speak once on why they call themselves the children of Israel. And he said, because Jacob wrestled with God, and Israel as a people see themselves as regularly wrestling with God to find out what he wants and what he wants from them. And so it is their identity. And so even back when David was writing this, he is saying, the covenant, the name that God gave to Jacob, the wrestling that God gave or had with Jacob, that is the name, that is that God that I'm giving this army into, that I am asking the blessing, that back there with those covenants, back before Moses, back before Egypt, back before Sinai, God picked the Jewish people. And David is saying, that covenant and all that's wrapped up into it is why I am claiming victory. And there is a logic, there is a theology. He isn't just randomly picking a verse and saying, well, I'm going to claim that so I can be rich or something like that. There is something in David's mind that is full of the history of the Bible that he is able to pray that, and he knows what it means, and we know what it means. And then in 2 and 3, 2 he says, send help from your sanctuary and give your support from Zion. He is actually asking God to physically, if you will, leave the tabernacle and go fight with the army, to go fight on their side. And you say, well, that'll never happen. But if you look at the Exodus, for example, Moses leads the people out and they're at the Red Sea and they all complain, and then Moses raises his hands, and in the great Cecil B. DeMille moment, the water parts and the Jewish people walk through. Now the Egyptians followed, and they have chariots, and the Jewish people are men and women and kids and donkeys and all sorts of stuff moving really slow. So very quickly the Egyptians caught up with the Jewish people, and God, it says in Exodus, that he broke their chariot wheels, that he made the desert ground muddy so they couldn't go anywhere. And the Egyptians said, their God is fighting for them. But then they still went into the Red Sea and were drowned. But that's the idea, and that is a common theme in the Old Testament, that when they're going to battle, God is doing miraculous things. And when we say, God doesn't care about my situation, if a non-believer, for example, were to look at the chariots whose wheels were breaking, they would say that's a warranty problem. That's bad manufacturing. That, you know, nothing to do with God. But the people who were in the chariots said God was fighting for them. And so that is what David is saying that the people need to ask for, is that God is going to do miraculous things, that he is going to break chariots and break swords and make the ground on their side muddy, or send hail on their side and not our side, or do anything miraculous so that David's army will win. And then he says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. These are military desires. These are military plans that David had to have advisors and actually plan how he would attack. And the people are praying that God will succeed, make him succeed at that. And may we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God, set up our banners. This is a victory salvation. This is not an eternal salvation. It is the idea that David will win the war or win the battle, and in that way be saved from the wrath of the Philistines or the Midianites or the Amalekites or anybody else that they were fighting at that time. And then the priest will answer. But first of all, in this set of five verses, we see that the people are declaring that David is a man of prayer, that he does, in verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard your favor with burnt sacrifices, that David has already set the groundwork of being a man of prayer, of putting God first and not his own ambitions. And in doing that, the people are right. They're not looking at somebody who is anti-God, for example, this sort of thing against one of the later kings, Ahab, for example, who had idols in the temple. The people could not sing this or pray this for him because he didn't believe in God, or he believed God was weak. And so the save David, make David successful because he puts you first, is something that can only be prayed toward a godly leader or a godly king at that time. And he says that there, that he follows the law, he does do the offerings, that before this battle or before this war, David, I'm sure, went to the temple, confessed all of his sin, brought the proper type of offering to gain forgiveness for his sin, so that in his mind up to this point he was all caught up, his accounts were short, as we say. He was going blameless into this battle so that God would favor him. And that's what the people pray, that his sacrifices, his prayers would be successful. And so the idea that, how do we apply this to our leaders today? Well, one thing that we have that is not found anywhere in the Bible is that we don't have any kings. That the people, let's say that there was somebody, and there was somebody in 1 Samuel, think 1 Samuel. Every time David would go by his house, he would throw curses at him. He would curse David because he liked Saul, and he voted for Saul. But now David was king, and he just hated him, and David left him alone because he was God's, you know, image of God, and he was one of God's people. He was a Jewish person, and so he just let it go, let it roll off his back. But there were people under kings who did not like the king, but there was nothing they could do about it. If they tried to overthrow the king, of course, that would be a crime, and they would be killed for it. But we today do not have kings. Every other year, we get to vote people in and out and around and change things up. And Tuesday is our governor primary. We get a new governor. Our current governor has run out of terms in our term-limited system. And so we get a new governor. And if you've looked at your ballot, it's a huge ballot this year. There are three pages, both sides of two of the pages. I think there's 32 people running for governor. Pray for it. You know, look at the booklet and pray and say, God, what do I do? And then guess and pray that God will bless it, because you can't pick with all this information that's going on. I don't think any human being can pick absolutely the best right person. So we pray, we pick and we pray that God will be with them. And my prayer every single day for the last 6 months is that God will put a governor who fears him in Sacramento. Because if you have a God-fearing governor, I think that would change the face of California. Now, looking at that list, none of them look like God-fearing people. But you pick one and you pray that God will turn them into that, because God can do that. God can send visions and dreams. God can send counselors, and God can turn somebody into a God-fearing person in His sovereignty. And I pray that He will do that. And whatever happens, we need to realize that there's a chain of command or a chain of authority that's in the Bible. And our Bible is our rule for faith and practice. What do I believe? I look in the Bible and it tells me. What do I do? I look in the Bible and it tells me. It is my rule for faith and practice. And the Bible sets up from Genesis to Revelation. You put it all together. At the very top of everything is God. And He's way up there, way up over everything, every universe. They say that there's multiple dimensions. He's God over all that. They say that there's thousands of universes. He's God of all that. We've sent spacecraft way past Pluto. He knows exactly where it's going. He sees it. We can't see it anymore. God is above everything. And nothing that He is over can affect Him, change Him, trick Him, confuse Him. He is absolutely sovereign over everything. That's God the Father. Below God the Father is God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, He is God. We have a triune God, but they divide it by jobs called the economic trinity. The Father does different things than the Son. The Son came and died for your sin. The Father did not. They do different things. God the Son is below God the Father in job. Below God the Son is the church. Okay? Notice I haven't said Congress. Congress isn't in this anywhere yet. Church. This is the organization that God has set up for His people to be ruled by, to live by, to understand by, is the church. Below the church, or kind of off to the side, is the pastor and the elders. Pastor and the elders are supposed to be not the voice of, but not the representative of, but we do what Christ wants us to do in the church. Okay? That's why the Bible says pastors and teachers get a more stricter judgment in the end, because they have more stricter rules. Below the pastors and the teachers is you guys, the congregations of the churches, the church people all over the world. And that ends God's authority structure. This can exist and does exist in every country, in every language group in the world, and it thrives. And so below you is things like the federal government, way down here. Sacramento, way down here. The county, way down here. One reason I can sleep at night when the county is coming against this church is because the county is way down here. Is that you guys are more authoritative in God's mind than the people of the county. That's just how it is. The county is inconsequential to God. And so this becomes a faith test or some kind of test to move through to learn about who I am and how I can handle these things. And we as a church can grow spiritually by seeing the glory of God, who's way up here, deal with the county that's way down here. And I assure you, it is small potatoes for God to change the mind of county workers. It is small potatoes for God to move a county worker out of this department into another department where they can not do as much damage. God can and is doing anything He wants. And that is our faith. And if our president or our county or our governor was somehow up here, then Christianity would be an American invention. But this Christian system that he has set up works in the jungles of Nigeria. We used to support a Bible translator who worked in the jungles of Nigeria. And he taught them this, that their tribal rules of how to behave was way down here, because it was God the Father, God the Son, the church, pastors and teachers and congregations. That is God's authority structure. And so when we look at praying for victory for the king, we actually can pray for victory for our government leaders, but you hate them. You can still pray for them, but they're evil. You can still pray for them. David raped Bathsheba and killed her husband. And God said, "You're forgiven. I'll move you forward and I'll bless you." And in Scripture it is saying, people pray for him. So we can do that. We don't put policies of the government into God's authority structure. The only policies we care about is this. And when the laws of the government contradict Scripture, if they were to say, like they have in places like Saudi Arabia and Indonesia, you can't own a Bible, you say, well, on that. And a lot of people own Bibles, and we sneak them in. And there's thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Bibles. And now you can get them on your phone and such, that there's Bibles all over the place. Even though it's illegal to own a Bible, people disobey that government law because God's Word says I have to be in it and I have to own it to be in it. And then the priests responds in verse 6 with a statement of confidence that these people have prayed true things. And so the priest is confirming, saying, "Now I know the Lord saves His anointed," that's David. "He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand." And then 7 through 8 is also sung by the priest, and it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." And if you read back to 1 Samuel, God is responding to the people's desire for a king. They tell Samuel that they want a king to be like other nations. And so God picks Saul. And he tells Saul many things. He meets with Saul several times. And as he says he's going to move Israel into a kingship system, he says, "Do not trust in chariots. Do not trust in horses. He will make with Israel 500 beat 10,000. 100 beat 1,000. He gives these outlandish numbers of the untrained, unweaponized Israelites will be able to beat any army out there because God is fighting on their side. And you read about Gideon. Gideon had, 30 people. God said, when he started with hundreds, God said, "You got too many." God said, "You got too many." So he whittled some down. He only has a handful of people. And they took torches, put them in pitchers, and had noise-making things and encircled the camp, broke the pitchers, made all this noise and all this light, and the Midianites killed themselves. Hey, can't beat that. So that is how God works. That is how God fights for you. And when I'm speaking about the county, God is going to fight for us. We don't fear the county. We don't fear the government. I don't look at a policy of a legislator and say, "Oh, that's so terrible." I say, I don't care, because God's Word tells me what to do. because I have the opportunity to vote, I do vote, and I pray over my vote. But I know that nobody way down here will ever beat God who's way up here. Then closes with a closing prayer. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer when we call. And many people make that the title of this psalm, God Save the King. It was Harry and Meghan got married, latest royal marriage. And at the end of their wedding ceremony, they sang, God Save the Queen, which sounded, the tune was My Country, Tis of Thee, which I thought was a great little ripoff that we must have done when we founded the country. But they sing a lot, God Save the Queen. There's no song like that in our repertoire. We sing God Bless America. We sing America the Beautiful. We sing My Country, Tis of Thee. Nobody sings a song, God Save the Congress. Nobody sings a song, God Save the Governor, God Save the President. Because, you know, God has been on the throne a really long time. And whoever's on the throne in Sacramento is temporary. Whoever's on the throne in Washington, D.C. is temporary. And if we keep electing people of that age, I know that I'm going to outlive them all anyway. And so their authority, as was has seen every time a president or governor changes, we see the authority of the previous one isn't all that, that things get reversed and rewritten and renamed and modified and put upon, and things are constantly changing in the way our government system is. And so we don't pray that God will save the president. I do pray that he will get wisdom. I do pray that he will be successful with North Korea, because I don't think a nuclear war with North Korea is a good thing. I think he'll be successful with Iran, because I don't think a nuclear war with Iran is a good thing. And they're not asking me to participate on June 12th. So I pray for those who are participating that they will have wisdom, that God's hand will be with them, that they will forestall war. That is my prayer. I mean, I would like the people of North Korea to be free. I do pray that a little bit. But right now, in my mind, God is telling me to pray forestall war. And so that is what I pray. And so the conclusion is that we pray. I've said it many times. We pray about everything. And we also pray about our government, that we need to know who our leaders are, our congresspeople, our senators, our governor, that there are a handful of people that directly affect you in your county, wherever you live, and you need to find out who they are and pray for them by name, that they will fear God, that they will work with wisdom, that they will be God's instrument, even though they are self-serving, humanistic atheists, most of them. We can pray that God can change that, because, you know, God can change hearts. He changed yours to bring you here. He can change theirs to make them govern in a more godly fashion. And that is my prayer. That is how I pray. I don't pray that Governor Brown will be successful and remembered for the rest of his life. I pray that he will just have wisdom and understanding as to what he's doing, and that he will, at least in a little ways, glorify God as he gets near the end of his office. And these are ways that we can pray no matter what government we have, no matter what institutions, because remember, God's way up here, God the Father, God the Son, church, pastors, elders, and you, and the governor, the president, the county are all way, way down. You got to dig a hole about 40 feet down. And that's how far they are from God way up here. Is that God's, you know, as high as the highest satellite, and they are down way in the earth. I mean, there's no contest. God does not call up the county and say, what should I do? And so because of that, we can pray, and we can pray God's will on people, There's all sorts of things you can pray for leaders, that they'll get into their Bible, that they'll pray, that they'll know God, that they'll fear God, that they advance the cause of God even without knowing it. And that is how we can say, God save our King, because our King is Jesus Christ. And we don't have to pray, God save our King. Our King saves us. Psalm 20, of course, was sung, and this is what it may have sounded like.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.